Coulter, and I am the part-time teaching pastor here at Whitewater, and I am encouraged by how God is moving in me and in many of you guys throughout this past week. I have cried a lot less this week than I did the previous week and a half, and I'm not battling a cold anymore, so I will not sound as stuffed up and nasally up here this week as I did last week, and I won't sniffle as much, so be glad for that. Rejoice for that. Larry, that was a great word, man, for communion. I feel like I should almost just say amen and just go home. Wait a second. Hold up. I'll show you grace and peace. I don't know what that means, but you guys, last week we looked at Hebrews chapter 4, and we looked at it, and we peeled back the layers, remember? There were so many different layers to it, and that's kind of the hallmark of this book of Hebrews, right? It's a very thick, dense, meaty book, letter, sermon that was given to the first century church. And we peeled back all these layers and looked. We saw it was a letter. It was a sermon that was written down, and it quoted a psalm which was talking about the Exodus, which even went back even so far as creation itself. So there were all these different layers that we peeled back and looked at last week. This week, we're going to continue on in Hebrews chapter 4 and into Hebrews chapter 5. And this week is less about peeling back the layers and more about finding all these interlocking pieces that fit together to make this one huge point of a story here. And I got really excited finally putting together this teaching because when everything started clicking together and it was like, oh man, that is great. That makes so much sense. And so I hope that I'm able to convey that to you guys this morning. Last week we talked about how the kingdom of God is not a battle, that it is rest. And that's not to say that this world that we live in is not a battle, because it is. But that the kingdom of God itself, where the love and the grace and the peace, the shalom of God is restored, we find rest. And at the end of that, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11, what we ended on last week, it says, "Let us therefore make every effort or strive to enter that rest, so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience." And we might look at that, and that is a fantastic exhortation, right? Let us strive to enter that rest. That is the kingdom of God. Let us strive to enter that peace, that place in our relationship with God where we no longer have to strive or earn or try. But you say, well, how does that work if it's rest? And he's saying strive. Those two things don't seem to add up. But if you look at the Greek words that were used in that passage, to strive literally means to hasten to do something or to persist in something. Right, the author of Hebrews here is not saying work for it. They are saying it's worth it. Right, it echoes Jesus' words in some parables that he taught. Right, he taught the kingdom of God is like a treasure that's buried in a field, and when a guy finds the treasure, he goes and sells what he has and buys the entire field because it's worth it. Right, he tells the parable Jesus does of a persistent widow. This woman who continually bugs this judge until she gets what she wants, and uses that to describe how we ought to be persistent in striving for our relationship with God. Right? It's not work, but it's worth it. And so where we ended last week was saying the kingdom of God should be our goal. It is a worthy goal to have. It is the highest goal to have, to enter life in the kingdom of God. To strive for it means to hasten to do it, to persistently seek it. It is worth it. This goal of life in the kingdom of God is worth it, you guys. And so this week begins with Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. And I will read verse 12 and 13 to you here. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And so last week ends with the thought that the kingdom of God is worth it. And then this week begins with shifting to why. Why? Because Jesus. The word of God here can be interpreted to be Jesus. Hey, hearkening back to John chapter 1, where Jesus is the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, right? And so the author of Hebrews here has gone the entire chapter 4 describing the kingdom of God, and then he gets to the end here mentioning Jesus and linking the two together. Why we have life in the kingdom of God is our highest goal. Why is it worth it? Because Jesus. Now, it is also possible to interpret the phrase word of God in this passage as meaning the Bible. And that's an entirely relevant, entirely legitimate interpretation. In fact, when you see that phrase word of God in Scripture, it generally means one of three things. Right? It means either actual, literal words that God spoke to a prophet, or it means Jesus, or it means Scripture as a whole. And that last interpretation has kind of a prophetic undertone to it, because of course when these words were written, this didn't exist in its current form. But that's kind of a neat prophetic vision of, look, this is going to be the word of God. But I like the interpretation that this is talking about Jesus. In fact, many of your translations that you might be reading out there might stick third person pronouns in there, right? The word of God is alive and active. It is sharper than any double-edged sword, right? Totally legitimate interpretation. When I come to this passage, I personally like to interpret it as Jesus, because I like the reminder. And this is going to tie into what we're talking about in chapter 5 here. I like the reminder that my God is living and active. That I don't serve a clockmaker or a watchmaker who set the world in motion and then is standing back watching it all unwind. That my God is interested in me and interested in my redemption and is interested in those things for his glory. And so with that refocus now on Jesus, we come to the idea in Hebrews chapter 5 that Jesus is better than Jewish high priests. And before you shut down thinking, what in Hyrule does Jewish high priests have to do with me today? Let me tell you how incredible this is. This follows a pattern that we've seen all throughout the letter to the Hebrews, right? This sermon that we've got. Right? We started out talking about how Jesus is better than the prophets, how Jesus is better than the angels, how Jesus is better than Moses, how Jesus' exodus is better than Moses and Aaron's exodus, right? And not only is Jesus better than these things, what we're beginning to see build here is the idea that Jesus, that those things in the past were archetypes or shadows of things to come. They were shadows of what was to be fulfilled in Jesus. They all were beautiful in their own way, but they all serve to point us to the ultimate culmination in Jesus. And now, we get to the part of the story, right? So after the Exodus, after Moses leads the Exodus out of Egypt and sets God's people free, literally from bondage, from slavery, the next part of the story is that God makes a covenant with them. That God makes a covenant with Moses and lines out 613 laws that are intended to communicate God's heart to his people. And we're going to talk more about this covenant in 3 weeks when we cover Hebrews chapter 8. Spoiler alert. The old covenant finds its fulfillment in Jesus' new covenant. Okay? Now you don't have to come in 3 weeks. But part of this old covenant that God set up with Moses and his people when they were freed from Egypt gave the Israelites priests. And the priests acted as intermediaries between God and the people. They were the ones who were able to, charged with, offering sacrifices for the people. They were charged with talking to God on behalf of the people. They were charged with, they were called to a life of service to God on behalf of the people. And a lot of us today bristle at that term, priest. I do a little bit, and largely because we're not used to the idea. Unless you come from a Catholic background or certain Lutheran backgrounds, which I know some of you do, we're pretty unfamiliar with this idea of a priest. And by and large, if you don't have a long history in the church, or you do have a history in the Protestant church, you have this certain aversion to the idea of having a priest. And the reason why, I think, at least for me, is I have this conflict inside of me. And I don't see if this rings true for you. I have this conflict inside of me that I don't want to believe that I need anybody in between me and God. I go directly to God. That line of thinking comes from the Great Reformation 400 years ago, right? Martin Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and all these incredible men of God who stood up against what was at the time the abuses of the Catholic Church and said, hey, look, we don't need you. We don't need your priests. We don't need people in between us and God. That's a very, very watered-down version of the Great Reformation. But that was one of the major ideas that came out of that. One of the major ideas that formed the Protestant church, right? Which is what we kind of sort of are. We don't want anybody between us and God. We don't see the purpose or the need for that. However, at the same time, there's this conflict in me because I find it awkward to have this direct line to the creator of the universe. And so I make up for it by placing guilt and shame between me and God. In the absence of a priest, I make guilt and shame my own version of a priest. Something that I feel I have to go through in order to get to God. The author of Hebrews points us to another way, a third way. That the choice isn't whether or not we have a human high priest or not. The choice is whether you will accept Jesus as your high priest. This is the part of the teaching where I try not to geek out all over the stage. Thank you. As I was studying and researching for this, I told the teaching team when I brought them this passage a month and a half ago, whenever it was, I said, this is going to be a problem. As I was studying for this, I would sit there literally with dozens of tabs open on my browser. Google Books is an incredible thing. And I would read and read and read. Oh, this is great stuff. This is good. Oh, yeah, I need to tell them that. No, I don't. If you guys are interested in learning more of the cultural, historical background of priests in the Old Covenant, come talk to me after the service. Understanding priests and the priesthood is essential to understanding Jewish culture. It's essential to understanding the Old Testament. And it's essential to understanding the message of the Hebrews, because this idea of the Jewish priesthood is going to extend not only in chapter 5, but chapter 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. So we need to lay the foundation here. Right? Here's a paper from Oxford that I was reading about the Jewish priesthood. I'm going to give you a short quote. They said, this is from a secular standpoint, few topics are more central to the Hebrew Bible than priests. The Hebrew Bible bears witness to a community of people whose identity, beliefs, and practices were deeply enmeshed in matters related to the priesthood. The priesthood was the most important institution in the nation. That should give you some idea of how vital it was. Instead of me explaining it to you, though, let me let the author of Hebrews give you a short rundown on the Jewish priesthood from the Old Testament. Now, hold on to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, because we're going to come back to that in a few minutes. Skip with me down to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1, and here's what the author of Hebrews says is important to understand about the Jewish priesthood. Every high priest is selected from among the people and is appointed to represent the people in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. And no one takes this honor on himself, but he receives it when called by God, just as Aaron was. Now, that's Old Testament Jewish priesthood in four sentences. You're welcome. The point of a priest was to represent people before God, to offer sacrifices for sin, to deal gently with those who are going astray, and the fact that they never seek to be the priest, but they are called by God. The next chunk of chapter 5 has the author saying, this is what Jesus did. Those four things are what Jesus did, making Jesus the high priest. The fulfillment of what all those other high priests were foreshadowing. And the priest's main job was to offer sacrifices for sin. And the question that I always pops into my mind when I read or think about that is why? Why? Why did in this covenant that God made with his people, he instituted this series of sacrifices, spilling the blood of animals that had to be done daily, weekly, monthly, and yearly in the temple in Jerusalem? Or, you know, in the forerunner of the temple leading up to that time until it was built. Why did God institute this way for his people to relate to him? The simple answer is that was the way people related to God back then. It was common, right? When the Israelites were living in Egypt, they witnessed Egyptians sacrificing animals to their gods. When they got to the Promised Land, they witnessed Canaanites sacrificing animals to their gods. It was common back in the day. That's the simple answer, but it goes beyond that, because it was incredibly different when compared to those other cultures as well. The sacrifices of other cultures were to appease the wrath of a God that you could never be sure where you stood with. Does that make sense? The default status of those pagan gods was that they were angry with you. And that your sacrifice was to try to get them back to this neutral ground. And that if bad things happened, you were never quite sure, okay, what sacrifice did I fail to make to appease the wrath of this deity? When you get to the covenant that God makes with his people, and he takes this idea of animal sacrifice and says, hey, this is how you're going to relate to me. He calls it something entirely different. He calls it korban, a Hebrew word, which has its root in a verb called karav. You don't have to remember that, but you do need to remember this. Karav, the verb in Hebrew, means to draw near to or to enter into relationship with. Think about how incredible that is for a second. The default status of the pagan deities was anger. The default status of the Jewish God, of the God of the universe, is that he desires for you to draw near to him. That he desires for you to enter into relationship with him. Understand how countercultural that was at the time. To name the sacrifices that you are making that. Hey, when you go to the temple, you are going to make draw near to me. What? Sacrifice is not just to appease the wrath of an angry deity, but to draw near to God. That's not to say that the actions of God's people could not arouse his anger, which they did a number of times. But that is not the default status of how God is relating to his people. I found this quote on a messianic Jewish website. The concept of an angry God demanding appeasement is pagan and can in no way be used to describe the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Amen. Draw near. Enter into relationship with. But so then the question is, okay, that is what you call the sacrifices, but why blood? Why require the spilling of blood in these sacrifices? That goes back to one of these major threads that we've been talking about that runs through the entirety of this story, this true story, this true narrative of God's people that we have. And that is the thread, the theme of life and death. That if you look back through the entirety of the Old Covenant. And the Old Covenant, by the way, encompasses covenants that were made with Noah, Abraham, Moses, and David. If you look back through those covenants that encompass this way that the Jewish people related to their God, you will see one sentence be repeated over and over and over again, and that is this: there is life in the blood. Life is in the blood. And so when we choose to act or not act in ways that are opposed to God's desires, it introduces death into creation. It introduces or invites hell on earth. The Jewish understanding of dealing with that death that was introduced by sin can be summed up in two sentences. Putting an end to death required sacrifice. That is, someone or something giving their own life. And bringing life required the spilling of blood. there's life in the blood. And so blood was spilled to reintroduce life to creation. And I hope you see where this is going. The entirety of humankind's relationship to God, drawing near to him, entering into relationship with him, karav, rested on this idea. There is death in sin, there is life in the blood. The way to overcome death is with life through the blood. It sounds an awful lot like what Jesus accomplished. And that brings us back to the idea of the high priest. The high priests were the one who made these sacrifices, who spilled the blood of perfect, unblemished animals in order to overcome death with life. Jesus, as a high priest, did what only a high priest could do and spilled blood, but not any blood, his own perfect blood. The ultimate act of sacrifice, of selflessness, and therefore the final sacrifice necessary to draw near to God and enter into relationship with him. Which brings us back to the idea of having a high priest in the first place. We act like we don't need one. At least I do. But then we sense in that resulting awkwardness of trying to face the creator of the universe that that isn't quite true. We sense that we need something or someone between us and God. And so we substitute things. We substitute guilt. We substitute shame. We substitute human priests. We substitute mustering up feelings of despair to go through, to be our high priest in order to get to God. Make no mistake, Scripture talks about a godly sorrow which leads to repentance. I'm not saying that a Christian life is one of just pure happiness and rainbows and puppies. But also make no mistake that godly sorrow is not in any way, shape, or form associated with guilt or shame. That Scripture also says that those who put their trust in Jesus will never be put to shame. And it says that for those who are in Christ Jesus, there is now no condemnation. But so we try to substitute these things as our high priest. So let's go back to that passage that I told you to hold on to until the end here. And that was Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith that we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. We don't have to put anything else between us and God, you guys. And that's not because we don't need a high priest, but because we already have one. Jesus is the forever high priest. And through him, we draw near and have relationship with God. Through him, we cast off guilt and shame. Now, notice what it says in verse 16 there. Let us approach God's throne of grace. Notice that it's not God's throne of wrath or God's throne of anger. Notice what we find when we stand confidently before him. Mercy and grace. Not anger, not disappointment. It's not God's throne of disappointment. Mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. There will come a time when Jesus comes back to eradicate death, when that throne will be a throne of judgment, out of necessity to eliminate the death from creation. But until that point, this is God's throne of grace, you guys. And as long as it is called today, I urge you to approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that you may find mercy and grace in your time of need. Jesus is our high priest. And when I brought this passage to the teaching team, I said, so what? Tell me what that means to you. So what? Here's the deal, you guys. The ultimate sacrifice has been made. The ultimate sacrifice has been made, and there is life in the blood. In verse 9, it says that Jesus became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Other writers around the same time would write things like, there is no other name by which we must be saved. They would proclaim that salvation is found in no one other than Jesus. Jesus himself would proclaim that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to God except through him. He is the one who makes a relationship with God accessible. A relationship with a God who is waiting not to judge us. A relationship with God who is not full of wrath, a relationship with God whose default way of being is inviting us into relationship with him. The sacrifice has been made. There is no need to set anything else between you and God because Jesus is already there. And through him, we draw near to God. We approach the throne of grace with confidence. So as we leave this place, this morning, this afternoon, you're not beating the Baptists to lunch today. As we leave this place this afternoon, I want to encourage you guys. Approach God's throne of grace with confidence. Cast off the guilt and the shame and whatever else you're putting in between you and God. And come full of confidence to find mercy and grace. Let's pray. God, thank you. Thank you that you make a historical tradition. Thank you that you've made it a foreshadowing of what Jesus accomplished, of who Jesus is, of what he does. Thank you that we have a high priest to stand between us and you, not to stand in the way of, but to provide access to. And thank you that you desire sacrifice, not to appease your wrath, but so that we can draw near to you. And thank you that Jesus made the ultimate sacrifice to make that possible. God, we love you. And we want to live this out in our lives as we touch the people around us with your love. In Jesus' name, amen.